Will you join me in the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 12? The second book of Samuel chapter 12. The context of these words, as you will know, is the grievous sin which David committed in regard to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the narrative of those desperate circumstances is given in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, which chapter concludes with these ominous words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have begun to examine the history of the life of Solomon. And in looking for the right place to begin our examinations, we discovered last time that we needed to go back even as far as the book of Genesis. Because that long before Solomon was crowned king, before he was born, indeed before the family from which he descended and to which he belonged was almost thought of, there were prophecies and there were promises spoken that pertained to him and that would be fulfilled in him. Indeed, we went back as far as the book of Genesis, and the first prophecy which was uttered even by God, describing how that the seed of the woman would ultimately be in a position to crush the head of the serpent. Speaking of human descendants from our first parents, Adam and Eve, one of whom would be in a position of rule and dominion even over sin itself. We saw how these things were reiterated in numerous of the other covenants of God. How to Abraham he spoke of Abraham being a father of kings in the plural who would reign over the land of Canaan. Truth reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 35. And then prophesied by Jacob in the blessings he gave to his sons in Genesis 49, identifying the tribe of Judah as those who would inherit the promises. In giving the law at Sinai, God spoke of his people as a kingdom, while the unlikely character of Balaam spoke of there being a shout of a king amongst the people of Israel and a scepter rising in their very midst. In the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, God even gave in advance laws which a king must adhere to long before any kings were given. Until eventually, arriving in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find some very specific promises made to David concerning his heir that would follow him, who would build a house to God in Jerusalem, who would reign upon his throne. As we connected with this, other of the prophecies of the Psalms in the second Psalm and in the 110th Psalm. We learned, however, that whilst these promises and prophecies did indeed have application and relevance to Solomon, greatly, we believe, to his encouragement when he came to the throne, yet they apply still more deeply and more fully to David's greater son, namely Christ, of whom Solomon was just another type, or, if you will, another link in the chain that found its termination in Christ. But likewise, we see how that these same promises and prophecies apply to us who are the people of God, because we too are covenant heirs. Remarkable though it may seem, though we do not belong, humanly speaking, to the natural or biological family of Abraham or of Judah or of David, yet nevertheless, we are part of that family which is named in Jesus Christ. We are part of those many nations who, through the seed of Abraham, are come into great and spiritual blessing. So just as Solomon could rejoice to be an heir of the covenant, so may we. So may we, because it is an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And it did not end with the somewhat defective biological family of David. It points towards Christ and Christ's chosen people, amongst whom we by grace may count ourselves. This then summarizes a little of what goes before Solomon's birth and yet applies very much to him and to his history. But today, with the Lord's help, we come to the second book of Samuel again and to some practical and historical details which apply to the man himself and to his origin. And it is sad to have to say that Solomon's natural life is seen to begin in some of the most tragic and dark and sinful events recorded in the Bible, particularly recorded in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 11 gives the details. The events occur after David has been established as king. He reigned, as you remember, for some years in Hebron, during which time the descendants of Saul, Ish-bosheth and Abner, sought to maintain Saul's dynasty in the rest of the land of Israel. But in the purposes of God, that brief period came to a conclusion, and David was accepted as king of the entire nation. Then he enjoyed great military successes, conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it the national capital. And there he was installed and established and began to enjoy some of the many benefits and blessings of the monarchy and receive at a practical level some of the things which God had promised unto him. The opening of 2 Samuel chapter 11 sounds a warning note, because we read, it came to pass after the year, a particular year, around about 1030 BC, as it is estimated, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now we can see a catalogue of sin, of accelerating and increasing sin, occurring here in the life of David. It was a time of year when wars were generally fought. The winter, which often brought a postponement in hostilities, was over. The spring had come in. It was an opportunity to continue to push home one's military advances, a time when kings go forth to battle. David did not go. David simply sent Joab, the captain of the host, and the army instead, while David tarried at Jerusalem. He was not inclined to go to war this year. Things were going very well for him. Joab, as he imagined, could deal with things very successfully himself. He would stay enjoying the peace and quiet of Jerusalem. And this we find he did to a great extreme, because in the second verse we find him getting out of bed in the evening. We can only assume having spent most of the day in that position. He was not even thinking about his armies away at Rabbah, making a siege of the children of Ammon. He was luxuriating away the days in his bed. And then we find that he arises from his bed, and rather than applying himself to any of the duties or responsibilities of monarchy, any of the administrative affairs of the capital and the nation over which he was king, he is instead idly looking from the battlements of the palace to see what his eye might light upon. And it lighted upon a woman below in the city, for whom he made inquiry. And even at this point, you see, God is gracious to give to David what one might call a warning shot across the bows, that he might yet halt in what he was doing, as one of David's servants, perhaps at risk to himself, has the boldness to say to David, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Even David's domestic staff could see where this was leading, and the error of it, and the folly of it, but not halted or even slowed in this course into sin. David sends messengers in order that his sinful devices might reach the conclusion which he had in mind, which they did. And we read in the fifth verse that the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And now David has a problem, because Uriah was away at war, and here is the wife of Uriah pregnant. David's sin now continues to accelerate as he engages in every deception he can manage, summoning Uriah back from the battlefield on some pretense, in the hope of bringing him to Jerusalem and having him go home to his wife. Even to sending a great banquet of food with Uriah to be enjoyed with him and his wife at his home, which Uriah did not take. Uriah rising far above David in his behavior and practice, as we see. Uriah, conscious of his comrades and his master Joab, yet in the battlefield, refused to go. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And so David tries again, plies him with alcohol, tries to make him drunk, to see whether that will accomplish his purpose, and have Uriah staggering back to his homestead in Jerusalem. Fails again. And so then David goes to a still further and more execrable device, as he writes a note to Joab requesting Uriah be placed in the hottest part of the battlefield, and when battle is joined, to be isolated in order that he might die at the hands of Israel's enemies. And Uriah himself completely unaware of this artifice being perpetrated against him, is the bearer of that letter back to the battlefield, where it is read by Joab, dutifully fulfilled, and Uriah dies in battle. Murder by proxy. Murder by proxy. And still not content to finish there, David continues in this deception, or proposed deception. For we find that Bathsheba, who was equally culpable in the events which had been going on, we find that Bathsheba makes a show of mourning for her husband for the minimum time possible before hasting over to the palace to be added to David's catalogue of wives. And so things might have gone on unchecked, but that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The hot displeasure of God, which has a much greater emphasis and strength behind it than the way we use the word displeasure today, the hot displeasure of God was against David on account of what he had done. And Nathan is sent to David, first to give this parable of the rich man's flocks and the poor man's pet lamb, and David's anger being kindled by the account in this parable. He is caught unawares as the application is made, "Thou art the man." And his sin is presented unto him in all its horrific colours, in all its ghastly detail. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Here God gives a brief account of all the blessings which had been so abundantly bestowed upon David since that time he was called from following the flocks and the sheep upon the hills of Bethlehem. He had received that remarkable deliverance from all Saul's devices to catch him and to have him put to death. And he had been made king in the purposes of God and received all that Saul had originally possessed and much more beside. And, says God, "thy master's wives into thy bosom." Now, this is an interesting statement. It doesn't mean, of course, that David had afterwards the wives of Saul to himself. He did not. Although both men had a wife called Ahinoam, they are not the same person. But you remember who David's first wife was. It was Michal, the daughter of Saul, who Saul had given to David. David had received his true wife at the hand of his master Saul. And he had now become king over all Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, whatever David had besought the Lord for, God would have given it. But David despised the commandment of the Lord. And it is sad to say that Bathsheba is perhaps an extreme example of a sin of which David had already been guilty numerous times before. Because we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2. "And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Six of David's sons are here named. Every one of them has a different mother. And not one of them is Michal, his original wife, given to him by God via Saul. Nor is this the end of it. We turn over a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And there in this section at verse 13, we are told, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet." Still more sons. We know also the name of at least one daughter, Tamar, and daughters, all by virtue of more wives and concubines. David, you see, in this particular area, was, as Nathan so eloquently expressed it, despising the commandment of the Lord and doing evil in his sight. We need to register, friends, as we come through our Old Testament scriptures, that polygamy was always a sin. It was always a sin, and just because we read of it in the cases of certain significant Old Testament historical characters does not thereby justify it. You remember when the Lord was challenged on the matter of marriage, and particularly of remarriage. The Lord, God incarnate, the Word, referred the people back to Genesis and said, "What was it like in the beginning?" There it is. Adam and Eve, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two, no more than two, you notice, they two shall become one flesh. This is the biblical pattern. And it was observed by Adam and Eve, and it was observed by every generation after them, until in the line of Cain, in the sinful line of Cain, you remember, we have the first instance of polygamy and a man taking two wives to himself, a man called Lamech. And we find that even then it involved murder. Here is the first instance of man breaking this divine commandment and this law which they were given. And as we look through the subsequent histories, we can identify other cases of people who broke this divine commandment, and we can see what happened because of it. What about Abraham? Abraham had one God-given wife, Sarah, and Abraham chose to break the God-given commandments pertaining to marriage and take unto himself Hagar, and after that, other wives which we read of, and in every case, it was a disaster. It was this sin that gave rise to Ishmael, and so all the enemies of Israel who descended from him. Gave rise to other nations too, which we read of at the end of the life of Abraham. All the enemies of Israel. Or what about Abraham's grandson Jacob, taking to himself four wives, and what strife and what conflict and what sin was propounded on account of Jacob's polygamy. Let us not imagine that somehow their behavior was normal and is to be accepted as the Old Testament standard of things. It is not. There are far more accounts of persons who were married after a biblical pattern. One husband, one wife. Think of Noah, think of Isaac, think of Moses. We do not read of polygamy with these men. Think of other cases who we read of as we come through Scripture. We do not find them committing this sin of polygamy. We do not find it in Joshua. We do not find it in the greater part of the Judges. We do not see it in Samuel. We do not even see it in Saul. Only one wife is named as the wife of Saul. And yet here is David treating it as normal behavior. Oh, the thing which David was doing was displeasing the Lord. He was despising the commandment of the Lord. And in the case of Bathsheba, we find these aggravating factors that on this occasion there was, coupled with it, gross deception. There was the using of other people in the commission of the sin and thereby rendering them guilty by association. It also resulted in the murder of Uriah the Hittite by the sword of the children of Ammon. And my friends, 2 Samuel chapter 23 reminds us that Uriah was no mere foot soldier. This was no mere rank and file soldier to whom David had put to death, because we find in verse 39 of 2 Samuel chapter 39, that 23, that he is listed as one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of the champions of Israel. And Uriah, we further learn, was by birth a Hittite and had clearly become an active member of the nation of Israel through what we might call proselytism, by coming to believe upon the God of Israel and therefore to be reckoned among them, though by birth a Hittite. This was the man whose life David so glibly ended. And in order that the seriousness of that sin might be reinforced, nor lost sight of, we find, even as we come to the New Testament and read the record of the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, we find the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom, Esrom begat Aram, Aram begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat Nahashon, Nahashon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. There it is, you see. David's conduct, David's sin, is called to mind even there in the genealogy of the Lord. David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, my friends, these are the circumstances in which Solomon was born. David and Bathsheba had a son who lived 7 days. And according to the prophecy of Nathan, that son perished in judgment upon David and Bathsheba's sin. And thereafter, Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba. Now, perhaps we look at this and we think, well, why? Why is this the way that things occurred? And why has God caused this to be recorded? And what significance does it have, whether for Solomon or for us? Is there any instruction, is there any teaching other than the dreadfully negative example that we might glean from this account? My friends, let me suggest to you that it illustrates for us 4 vital spiritual truths. And the first is this, that it is an example, it is an illustration of total depravity. Of total depravity. You know what this doctrine says, that By birth and nature, all humanity, every male or female ever born, is steeped in sin, is not simply born in a state of spiritual neutrality, with a score, as we might say, as of zero, but is born already with an infinitely negative score, utterly unable to get themselves even to that condition of neutrality. They are already sinners in the sight of a holy God. Psalm 51 records the prayer which David made, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And there in the fifth verse, David makes a remarkable statement, perhaps not even realizing the significance of it himself, where he says in verse 5 of Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here David is acknowledging the origin of sin, the fact that he, by birth and nature, was already born a sinner. And you know, we do not know a great deal about David's father Jesse, or of David's mother and David's origins. About Solomon's we do. And Solomon's life history illustrates this point in a very practical way. Solomon could have said, reflecting upon his origins, "Behold, I was shapen in sin, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He could recollect the desperate circumstances pertaining to David and to his mother Bathsheba. My friends, we too can say the same concerning ourselves. Not at a practical or a biological level, maybe, but spiritually speaking, we all have as terrible a beginning as did Solomon. We are all shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. We all receive from our parents the inheritance of original sin. Perhaps people would look at Solomon and they would think, well, Solomon is the son of David. What tremendous things he's inherited from his father, all the riches and the wealth of Israel, the crown of the kingdom, the palaces, the finances, the luxuries. The primary thing that Solomon inherited from his father was original sin. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." And the practical circumstances of his conception and birth do but emphasize that. But you know, I believe there is a still further and still more remarkable spiritual truth illustrated in these circumstances. Namely, that of penal substitution. Penal substitution. Now, you know what this means, don't you? The wrath of God is pronounced against sin and the sinner. And divine justice demands that sin must be punished, that the guilty sinner must come under sentence. And the only way whereby that inexorable, inevitable judgment might be deferred in a legally sound manner, as if God provides a substitute, a willing and acceptable alternative victim to receive the penalty of sin in order that the actual sinner might go free. Now then, in the case of David and Bathsheba, God had pronounced very particular judgment against them for this very particular sin. And God had said to them by the prophet Nathan that on account of their sin, the son, the child that was born to them, would die. And let me assure you, friends, although of course it is only a hypothetical scenario, that had Solomon been the first son which David and Bathsheba had conceived, then he would have perished, according to the pronouncement of judgment which God had made by Nathan. But Solomon was not. Before Solomon there came another, one who died before the eighth day, when circumcision and a naming ceremony might take place, so we do not even know what name his parents imagined to give him. That first child that was born to David and to Bathsheba died as the penalty of their sin, in consequence of which, when Solomon was conceived, when Solomon was born, that threat, that penalty of death, had passed. Another had already endured it. And my friends, in a very faint way, this is an illustration in the Old Testament of that principle of penal substitution. Because we all stand in that same position, under the sentence of death. We stand by nature, as John 3 verse 17 expresses it, we stand condemned already. Before even being born, we deserve to die a threefold death on account of sin. And the only way that situation can change is if an alternative victim is found, if this act of substitution takes place and another bears the penalty for us. And you know, in the person of Christ, that is precisely what has happened. Before we were even born, before we existed, before we had sinned, another came and died that we might live. And this doctrine is faintly portrayed for us here in these remarkable, these tragic circumstances of 2 Samuel chapter 12. There is still a further lesson. Did you notice the great list of wives and children of David that were there in 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 5? Six sons born to David by six different wives whilst he was still king in Hebron. And then after he came to Jerusalem, still many more, of whom a few names are given to us. Now, it is not clear immediately whether the names in 2 Samuel 5 are given chronologically in age order or whether they are grouped according to who their mothers were. This is why we conclude that Solomon was at least the seventh son of David, might have even been further down the line in terms of inheritance. And yet, nevertheless, it is Solomon who became David's successor. It is Solomon who inherited the throne, the promises, the title. It is Solomon who was the covenant heir. Not that other son of Bathsheba's who died before Solomon, not any of the six or more of his other brethren who antedated him in terms of birth. Why Solomon? Why should Solomon be the successor? And we will consider this in more detail in a future sermon, God willing. But let me for now just relate to you the words of the book of Romans, as we see here illustrated the principle of unconditional election. Unconditional election. Romans chapter 9. Speaks of somebody else who had a number of sons, speaks of Isaac, whose wife Rebekah, you remember, was the mother of Jacob and Esau. And we read this in verse 11 of Romans 9, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We don't know what the ages of all of Solomon's brothers were at the time of his birth. There were others who were born after him. At the time that Solomon was born, he had done, as might be said, neither good nor evil at a personal, at a practical level. God did not choose Solomon as David's successor because he was evidently better than his other brethren. There were others still to be born after Solomon. Why then was Solomon to be the next in line? It is not of works, but of him that calleth. Neither because they are the seed, says a previous verse, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham or of David are all children. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, Solomon, and the fact that he was ultimately exalted to the position of kingship, thereby illustrates the unconditional election of God. That Solomon's life should be spared, that Solomon should be the successor, that Solomon, above all his other brethren, should become king, illustrates this principle that God has mercy on those upon whom he will have mercy, not by virtue of what they have done or have not done, but because he wills it so to be. But still further, and we shall make this our last thought for this morning, the circumstances of Solomon's birth and afterward his life illustrate a fourth principle, namely, the love of God. The love of God. The unconditional election of which we have just spoken, let us never imagine that on the part of God it is some dry, it is some theological exercise in which God has engaged, saying, this one will I show mercy unto, and this one I will not, leaving him, if we may put it so, divinely untouched and unmoved in that choice. That which God expresses towards his people, my friends, is not only unconditional election, it is unconditional love. It is love. It is divine affection. It is, if we may call it so, an emotion or a sentiment in the heart of Almighty God. Because we have there, at the conclusion of that portion we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, a remarkable statement. How that Bathsheba, verse 24, bare a son and called his name Solomon, a name which means peace or prosperity. And the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved him. And he, that is God, sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he, again, God, by the voice of Nathan, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This alternative name, this God-appointed name, meaning beloved of the Lord. Solomon, you see, at this point might have been just a few days old. Solomon, born to David and Bathsheba, that iniquitous union, so steeped in sin and in a defiance of the law of God, out of which came Solomon, and we read, the Lord loved him. Unconditional election. Unconditional love. Oh, my friends, we who are the people of God, let us rejoice in this truth as we see the parallels to ourselves. We, too, were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, born totally depraved, born sinners to the core, fallen and in rebellion against God. And yet he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And the most distinguishing feature about you and I as the people of God, my dear friends, is this. Not our human origins, not our line of descent, not our natural pedigree, not any good or evil to be found in ourselves. The most distinguishing, the most important feature, the only thing which will ultimately matter, the only thing to plead before the throne in that last and judgment day is this. The Lord loved us. Amen. The hymn is 505. 505. This fourth verse says, deeper than hell it plucked me thence, deeper than inbred sin. Jesus' great love, the heart doth cleanse when Jesus enters in. Number 505.
I say, by mercy.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.